the official start time if possible, just because there is so much here in this very lengthy chapter on so many things. So there's a handout on the music stand. If you didn't get one, go ahead and do that. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our wonderful God, we come before you with thankfulness that we have another opportunity to explore what your word has to say on very important matters regarding marriage and singleness, contentment in one's calling, and matters like divorce and remarriage. There's much here, Lord. Guide us and help us, Lord, to use this time well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the brief statement here of thesis, I guess, or summary of the chapter is that Paul sets forth principles for the several stations of life in which believers find themselves. So he's handling a number of groups here. And I'll read the first verse of the chapter, and I might read a couple other verses here or there, but I'll just have to summarize major sections. So he says in verse 1, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." That's what they wrote. So now we are entering into a section that Paul is fielding a variety of questions. The "now concerning" is Paul's way of saying, all right, you wrote about this, you had a question, there's some issue going on in this church, let me handle it. He does that in many of his letters. So he's going to pick up a lot of topics from this chapter on. Food offered to idols, that'll be next week. Johnny will lead chapters 8 and 9. Things like head coverings and Lord's Supper, resurrection, some very important matters, all very important for the Corinthians. So we're talking, at least initially here, about marriage rules. Now, you can understand that a couple different ways, like, yay, go for marriage. Marriage rules. It rocks. It's the best. And though Paul would, he might not necessarily say that, at least in this chapter, you can see his hesitation to commend marriage, not because marriage is uncommendable, but because of the present crisis that the Corinthian church finds herself in, which we'll look at in just a little bit. But you could also say this is rules for marriage, principles for marriage. How should we think about marriage? So the question that comes his way is, people are saying, it's good for a man not to lie with a woman. In other words, it's not good to be in bed with your wife. And that is startling for us, isn't it? Like, what? Why would anyone say that? Well, some were saying that thing. And the underlying practice most likely is that some marrieds thought themselves more righteous or pure if they did not engage in that kind of activity, kind of sexual asceticism. If I deny myself in this area, then I will be more pure. Something, a false notion of a defiling nature of that activity. Or, Paul is combating a pagan culture, Greek and Roman culture, that saw the wife really just as the one to bear the children, but not to be the one that you're regularly coming to for intimacy. That's for the prostitutes, that's for the other women to satisfy you in that way. The wife doesn't have that role. That's one false idea that Paul, I think, is speaking against. Some may also be advocating a kind of celibate marriage. So you're legally married, but you refrain from that kind of activity for whatever reasons, I guess, again, possible stigma of being together with your wife. This practice was discouraged by Cyprian and condemned at two councils. So to fight porneia, I've been using that word since chapter 5, since that's what he's been talking about in its various permutations and problems. To fight this, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. So he's not against marriage. Some will say, well, Paul really doesn't care that much about marriage. He's really going against the creation mandate and, you know, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. No, he's not doing that. He's saying it's each man should have. There is this obligation. Each man should have his own wife. Each woman should have her own husband. Temptations arise from the relationship of the design of the human, which is a good thing. We are sexual beings. But also the lusts of the flesh, of a heart gone awry. So we have the good, and we have the bad, and the temptations come from the heart that's now fallen, that's tainted with sin, and then there's porneia galore. And how do we fight that? Paul's saying, well, one way that you fight that is by actually getting married. So how does porneia, or how does marriage fight porneia? Many in here are married. How would marriage fight sexual immorality? That's what porneia means. Right. Mm-hmm. Yes. Rather than dipping into pornography or some other, the bosom of another, we are encouraged to find our satisfaction, find the intimacy that we desire in our spouse. This does not, of course, solve all problems. This doesn't solve all problems of a lustful heart, but sure does help. There is a mutual necessity for each spouse to fulfill the marital obligations, the conjugal obligations. It is a mutual necessity. So each is mutually required to fulfill the desires and the God-given desires of one another. So, verse 3, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. This should language is the language of obligation. Okay, this isn't just, it's a nice idea if you did this for your husband or for your wife. No, it's you should. Oftentimes this word is used in reference to a debt that has to be paid. So the obligation is to pay the debt. How have you seen this verse ignored or even downplayed?
In the face of
Yep. So, this is my body, and you don't get to have it, husband. Or husband says, this is my body, you don't get to have it, wife. Usually it's the first scenario, but not always. I'll just leave it at that. Anyone else on how you've seen this verse ignored or downplayed? Excuses can abound for neglecting this command. Yes. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. That's not going to, that kind of scenario is not going to lend itself to this mutual giving. Love does not insist on its own way. Love someone is to give of oneself for the good of another. So this is a loving obligation. So people who are thinking about marriage should also know that this is one of the obligations of marriage. It is a delightful obligation, but sometimes people grow to just think it's, well, it's something I have to do. Or, are you serious? We got to do this again. You know, haven't we been together enough? And on, especially as the marriage progresses. I guess I would say it devolves. Each spouse has authority over the other to insist on regular sexual intimacy. So what verse 4 says, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Now that verse right there, just that part is going to be taken out of context. So here's the question, how have you seen this, at least this part of the verse, abused? Mm-hmm. Not being sensitive to the other, but demanding, lording it over. Hey, 1 Corinthians 7:4, this is like a key verse for a husband who doesn't really love his wife well. He says, doesn't the Bible say that she needs to do this, that her body is mine? Doesn't the Bible say that? There it is. You say, well, yes, it does. But you know what? Let's read also the next part of the verse. Likewise, the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but the wife does. This is a mutual necessity, a mutual authority. This does not mean that one can impose a particular practice on another. So that would not be loving if you were trying to introduce some new things that are either sinful in themselves or harmful to the person, or the person just not very comfortable with that kind of thing. The introduction of new things is a matter of conversation, not a matter of dictate. This is it. God says, your body is mine, so you shall do what I say. No, that's the attitude of rape. You don't want to bring that into the marriage bed. That's defiling the marriage bed. We're talking about 1 Corinthians 7.
Yeah, Michael, so often, it's not always this way, but generally, the husband tends to, again, not always, but the husband tends to initiate more in sexual matters.
Mm-hmm.
Sexual satisfaction
Right.
Or with another woman. Mm-hmm. Or whatever.
Right.
And so he neglects her. And so it is very possible for a man to neglect his wife and to refuse this.
Mm-hmm.
Because he's getting satisfaction elsewhere.
Right. Yes. Despite the many excuses, this is what the Lord has. We're all tired. We're all busy. But the Lord has given us these commands here, these obligations, these privileges. I'm reading for one of my doctoral courses, I'm reading the book called Love Thy Body by Nancy Piercy, the one who also wrote Total Truth. One of the covenant groups in our church was going through that. And it's just so, the facts and the stats that she gives are just so staggering. She's talking about different problems. She's following after Francis Schaeffer, his ministry. She's applying it to present-day problems, and I don't have time to get into the worldview that she's putting forth and the underlying worldview that is the problem, but she's talking about how I think it was 2/3 of people who attend the church admitted to being involved in pornography just the last month, and 56% of pastors viewed pornography in the last month. That's staggering. You can't think that you're going to have a healthy marriage if you're going to that. It's just that simple. Pornography is a soul killer. Yes.
And just put a plug in for this, a marriage, you all get busy, you have kids, and we all have kids, and all those things that pull you in six different ways. But you have to make time for you and your wife or your husband, you two have to sit down and make time for yourself. You need to get away from the kids, you need to go out, go on a date, you've got to work at it.
Mm-hmm. Right.
I think that you put that plug in there, you've got to make time for yourself at all times, at all stages of your life,
yes.
Your calling is. You've got to make that time to just connect and get away and have those conversations that you've got, those adult conversations and all the things. Because, like your wife, she's doing homeschooling, so she's talking to kids all day. She doesn't get to talk to an adult.
Mm-hmm.
And that's important. We come home from work and we've been talking to adults all day long.
Right. Yeah, that's good. After we do the 1 Corinthians study, I'll be doing, I think it's 6 or so lessons on marriage and what it is, why we get married, and a couple lessons on intimacy. And so we'll go into some more details, but not more graphic, of course, about these things. And we'll probably return to 1 Corinthians 7 in that study as well. The only biblical reason one may abstain from regular encounters, only when mutually agreed, and then only for a brief time, is to be devoted more intensely to prayer. You can see Paul saying, okay, there might be a time when you guys don't engage. He's not giving you how many days you need to be apart. He's not telling you how many days you should come together in any given week. That's not something he's going to dictate for us. That's different from couple to couple, from age to age, season of life to season of life, right? But it has to be mutual agreement for a brief period of time. Notice this mutuality in these first few verses here. Mutual necessity, mutual authority, mutual agreement about separating or not being involved sexually for a brief period of time so that you would be devoted more to prayer. It must go without saying, but let it be said, that Paul assumes physical abilities here, so doesn't want to lay some guilt on people who just can't be involved in that physically anymore. Do we see sex as a weapon against Satan and against lack of self-control? Verse 5 says, "Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Regular sexual activity with your spouse is fighting a war and winning a war against Satan and against your own lack of self-control. It is an obligation. It is a blessing. It's a privilege. It's also an instrument of warfare in marriage. You see that? We should take this very seriously. Now, why is this then seen as a weapon against Satan? Because going back to what he was saying earlier, that we fight porneia through marriage, through regular encounters, because of our own burning, our own passions. We have these passions, and we are designed to have these passions, but they have gone awry because of the fall. So one way to redirect them is through the proper context of marriage with your spouse. You can go to, not right now, but make a note to go to Proverbs 5, 18, 19, 20. That section right there is encouragement to be drunk with the love of your spouse. So what about singleness? He handles that in a few verses here, in 6 through 9, and then verse 26. Paul concedes to marriage as good and reasonable, but himself prefers singleness to marriage, but does not prohibit marriage, and he doesn't order singleness. He has the gift of singleness. He is perfectly content in his heart's affections. He doesn't need to pursue a wife. He's perfectly fine as he is single. Some people will say that the thorn in his flesh, spoken of in 2 Corinthians 12, was an ongoing battle of lust, of the eye and the heart, and he was constantly struggling with sexual temptation. Well, you can't square that with this here, with this gift of singleness. Do not look down upon those who are single or who have this gift. Sometimes I think we are tempted to believe that singles are less than marrieds. No, singles who are of marriageable age, okay? But aren't married. It's like, well, what's wrong with you? We need to find you a wife. We need to find you a husband. Well, maybe. Okay? Does that person want to pursue a wife or a husband? Or is that person perfectly content without? Now, perfectly content and not being satisfied through some other, you know, sinful ways, like, you know, pornography. Well, I don't need a wife because I have pornography. No, that's not the kind of contentment that Paul is speaking of here. Because God has blessed marriage, it's a good thing. It is the design for Adam and Eve, and for all people, generally speaking. That's God's design. Because of that, sometimes we might emphasize that too much to then see singles as in a lower position. Well, one day you'll get married, and then you'll be a real Christian. Certainly not. Well, what's going on with Paul's preference for singleness? The present distress should give everyone pause when considering marriage and family. That's what he talks about, this present distress. This was a local tribulation that was taking place, perhaps because of the passing away of the Jewish age. The Corinthians were, the Jewish age was passing away, and it would with the destruction of the temple, that whole event in AD 66 to AD 70. So famine, persecution, and on would upend different lives. So Paul's saying, you might want to consider what you're going through before you enter into a marriage. That's going to make things harder for you, getting a wife and having children, to then endure some present tribulation. He's not saying that because of that you must not, but he's saying you might want to think about it. As for me, I'm perfectly fine not being married. In God's creation, design, and mandate, perpetual singleness is a rarity. This category does not apply to those with same-sex attractions. Same-sex attraction is not a gift of singleness. It's clear. There's discontentment. It is a sinful lust that needs reorientation from the gospel of grace. It needs a real marriage. But same-sex advocates, same-sex attraction advocates would have us believe that they are given this gift. I guess the Lord never wanted me to get married because I only have these affections for someone of the same sex. No, that's not God's message for you to stay single. Rather, that's probably his message for you to find a wife. But now I'm going against my own feelings. When does God want me to go against my own feelings? Well, most of the time. Unless those feelings are matched up to his will, right? We should be constantly examining our own feelings. And guess what God would do? Is it a surprise to find that God would reorient your own affections if you do find a wife or a husband, even if you are struggling with same-sex attractions? God has done stranger things than reorient a heart's affections. So there's no cop-out here. Two different categories, singleness and same-sex attraction. All right, now, divorce and reconciliation. Paul is just firing through all these things. So much here. If reconciliation, that is to say, living at peace with one another, is impossible between believer and unbeliever, then divorce is a God-sanctioned option. Okay. Divorce is not ideal. It was never ideal. But, according to Paul's words and Jesus' words and God's words in the Old Testament, divorce is not always wrong. He gives us biblical grounds for divorce. Now, there is the concession that this was because of hardness of heart, but God still permits it. In fact, even in Jeremiah 3, I think it's 1, God says, I divorce you, Israel. He then remarries her. But there is that divorce. So to the married, he says, the Lord, not I. So verse 10, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. Now that is often misunderstood. People say that Paul now is going against the Lord. Or actually, right in this case, he's saying, not I, but the Lord. So the Lord and I, we might have some different opinions here. That's not what's going on. And you see in verse 12, he says, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord. Paul is not being pitched up against the Lord's commands here. This is all inspired scripture. What Jesus says, what Paul says, they're both Scripture. They're both God-breathed. So what's going on is that Paul is dipping back into what Jesus actually said in the Gospels, in the context that Jesus was talking to. He was talking to believers. Jesus spoke of marriage between believers and appealed to Genesis chapter 2 in response to questions surrounding Deuteronomy 24, 1 and 4. I don't have time to get into that, but Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4 says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." People are trying to challenge Jesus' views, say, is it right to divorce for any cause? And that's what Jesus is, he talks about, he gives an answer in Matthew and in Mark. We'll look at that later on. We cover that section in Mark. That's what Paul is going back to. Jesus spoke about marriage between believers in the Jewish context. Believers who wrongly separate, they truly do dissolve the marriage. So if they separate, if they divorce, it's not the case that they're still married in God's eyes. What's the recourse? Only you can or either never remarry or be reconciled to your former spouse. That's what Deuteronomy 24 speaks about. That's what Jesus speaks about. Because if you're going to remarry another person, that's going to render impossible the possibility of reconciliation. If you're going to put the spouse out and then marry someone else, you can't get reconciled to your believing spouse that you just divorced. So he says, "To the rest, I, not the Lord," this is the apostles' inspired teaching. Again, this is Scripture. We don't have two-tier category of Scripture. Some is inspired and others is less than inspired. Being inspired by God, now Paul speaks to an issue that Jesus didn't speak to, because Paul is now addressing the matter to Corinthians, where there are believers and unbelievers who are getting married, and they're confused. What do we do? Do we stay married? Do we divorce? Because now we got this unbeliever in this marriage. What do we do? Paul applies two biblical principles to these diverse groups. Romans 12, 18, he applies with unbelievers. If it's possible, be at peace. Sometimes it's not possible, but if it is, as far as it depends on you, be at peace. But with believers, he applies Matthew 18, the granting forgiveness, being reconciled, but if there is a constant failure to be reconciled because of unrepentant sin, then church discipline takes place. You treat them as a Gentile, a tax collector. So Paul is addressing believer-unbeliever marriages. Paul assumes that in this scenario, both were unbelievers when they got married. Okay, he's actually going to talk about in verse 39 that if we're going to remarry, we should only remarry in the Lord. If you're a believer, you do not marry an unbeliever. But what he's talking about here is two unbelievers have gotten married, and now all of a sudden, because of the grace of God, one of them is a believer. One of them changes. The other one is not ready yet and remains an unbeliever. And so the counsel is, believer, do not divorce if the unbeliever consents to live peaceably with you. The temptation that a believer might have is, hey, he's an unbeliever, she's an unbeliever, now we're unequally yoked, so I gotta get out of here, I gotta go find a believer. Paul says, no, that's not an option for you. You need to live at peace with that person as much as you can. And he gives a rationale. The unbeliever is made holy because of you. This does not mean that the unbeliever is now saved, because he'll even say, in verse 16, "For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" So there is a difference between being holy and being saved in this context. This person is set apart. This person now is being exposed to, hopefully on a regular basis, the Word of God, the grace of God. Now you have an unbeliever looking at a changed spouse, a more submissive wife, or a godly leader, someone who shows forgiveness and offers mercy and service and love and all of these wonderful things that accompany a godly marriage. The Lord works through those means. There have been many marriages where there was a believer and an unbeliever, and the unbeliever gets saved. We don't want to strip the only regular grace away from the unbeliever. So where is he going to get that constant exposure to the grace of God if the spouse now says, "Forget this, I'm out of here. I can't be yoked to you because now I'm a believer and you're not"? So sometimes many believers are just too quick to leave their marriages. And that's because, well, marriage is really hard. It's hard with believers. Can you imagine the difficulty it is with believer and unbeliever? Two different worldviews, different challenges, way that we handle those challenges, that is tough. But when has a Christian life been easy peasy, lemon squeezy, right? It's hard. It's difficult, but it's a good thing. So as much as possible, do not divorce. He also says, don't worry about the supposed defilement of your children in an unequally yoked marriage. So some are going to say, well, now we have children. He's an unbeliever. She's an unbeliever. We have children with, okay, is now my child defiled? Paul says, no. No, he's not. No, she's not. The child is holy as well. The language there is saint. The children of a believer are holy. Again, not saved because they were born, given birth to by a believer. It's not salvation just because you're part of a family wherein one member is a believer. But there is that inclusion into this covenant of grace now where the child is regularly exposed also to these beautiful graces that God is working. And that might mean, hopefully it does mean, bringing those children to worship. Hopefully there isn't that hostility between believing spouse and unbelieving spouse where the children are prohibited from that kind of context. That's hard. This is actually, and this would take us too far afield at this point, but this is one reason, this is one verse, part of the argumentation for baptizing our babies, because they are holy as they are part of this this union of one believer. Believer, if the unbelieving spouse separates or leaves, then he says, let it be. God has called you to peace. This is sad, but there is closure. It would be great if the unbeliever would believe or would consent to live peaceably with you. Such is not always the case. Then let them leave. The result is freedom. You're no longer enslaved. You're no longer bound in marriage. Then we get to this category of desertion or abandonment. So in the Confession of Faith, the PCA believes that there are two grounds for divorce, two biblical grounds for divorce. And that would be porneia. Notice I didn't say just adultery, but porneia, because porneia can be manifested in a variety of ways. And then desertion or abandonment. Now, the sticky matter is, what exactly is abandonment? What does it mean to be deserted? And that's where you're going to get disagreements, even among those in the same denomination. But abandonment or desertion is willfully failing to provide the marital essentials, like food, clothing, marital rights, the conjugal rights spoken of. You can look at Exodus 21, 10 and 11, in your own time for that. Paul says, not agreeing to live at peace with your spouse means that you want to separate. The believing spouse may show himself to be an unbeliever through abusive behavior, threatening his wife's safety, driving her away. That would not be agreeing to live at peace with your spouse. If you are physically abusing your wife, threatening her safety and the kid's safety, that is not how a husband, a father, needs to be. So some say that abusive behavior falls under desertion or abandonment. I would agree with that. I do think that physical abuse is a category of desertion. I do not think it is a third category, where now there are three grounds. I think it is part of this desertion category. David Dykstra, I think a PCA pastor, did a 5 or 6, I think it was actually more than that, series on this very thing. And he does a stand-up job. The PCA report on divorce and remarriage also affirms this as well. Where it gets sticky and where it requires pastoral wisdom, wisdom from the session, is that now we're seeing all kinds of other abuse. It's always been there, but now the question is, well, is emotional abuse, is sexual abuse, is psychological abuse, are those kinds of abuse under this category of desertion? And the session, I think, needs to weigh those questions seriously, because they are legitimate questions. And I wouldn't be surprised if two sessions landed differently on the matter, but usually these are case-by-case scenarios that we're trying to apply all of Scripture. How is this husband treating this wife? How is this wife treating this husband? Because it does go the other way, to be sure. One of my, guy I know in Arizona, biblical counselor, wrote a book on the contentious wife, because it's not a category that people write about. I think his is the only book on the subject. But sometimes the abuse happens on their side. And the Proverbs do have much to say about the contentious wife, and he had to write a book about it. Probably because he had a contentious wife that he had to, after many years, divorce. And maybe he was sharing his experiences there along with biblical support. If this behavior, this abusive behavior, is not repented, then the church excommunicates the person, thereby treating him as an unbeliever. And then verses 12 and following start to apply. Though rare, it is possible that the offended party can initiate the process. It is always best to get the session involved to navigate these maritally turbulent waters with the spirit of wisdom and counsel. Yes. Believer, live as one who hopes in the Lord's sovereign direction, who has regularly drawn people to himself through their godly spouses. Talked about that a little bit ago. So we should not be quick to divorce. At the same time, we should not lay burdens of guilt on those who have divorced on biblical grounds. And, of course, this Christianity, Christ is one from whom grace springs regularly. There are new mercies every morning. So for those who divorce unbiblically, there is always forgiveness and hope. An unbiblical divorce is not the unforgivable sin. We can always rest upon the grace of God. And that grace of God will also steer us in the right direction of how we can move forward in our relationships, whether that means getting married again or staying single, That's something else. Content with one's call. Because it's not always possible to change one's station in life, contentment therein is required. You can't always change from being a slave to not being a slave. Paul acknowledges that. And he actually says in verse 21, if you can get your freedom, do it. Paul, or some attack Paul, and they say that he was perfectly fine with slavery. Well, no, he wasn't. He was living in a context where slavery abounded, a different kind of slavery than what we've had in our past. But saying, if you can get free, get free. That's called manumission, a slave buying his freedom. If that's possible, do it. But it's not always possible, so you got to still live. You have to live content. Christians should assume that God keeps them in their pre-conversion conditions or stations unless there has been a providential redirection. God will make that clear through his own unfolding of providence as opportunities arise, as you pursue them and those doors are open or closed. God will make it clear whether this person should remain in this state or he can get out of it. What about single or being widowed? Because of the present distress, because of the impending crisis, people should remain as they are. He says, if you're married, you don't seek a divorce. That's just going to make things worse. If you've been divorced and you're widowed and you've entered in a state of freedom, don't seek another spouse. If you want to marry, that's fine. You can do that. That's a legitimate option. I'm not calling you a sinner, Paul says, if you want to marry, even though there is this present crisis. Married life during a time of great crisis will come with much affliction. Because of the brevity of time, the Christian's modus operandi, the way he lives, is this. Walk as called. Okay, if you're single, just walk as single. If you're married, walk as married. If you're a slave, walk as a slave. Earthly troubles and cares can make for hard marriages and families. But he does say this. If your passions continue, they persist, it is much better for you to bury yourself in the bosom of a spouse, my language, not his, than to have your own bosom burning. So yes, there's this crisis, but it's better for you to be with a wife and avoid fornication than to give in to fornication, give in to porneia without a wife. I'm going to skip that note there because of time. You can look at it. There's some odd stuff potentially going on there. So I gave you the three options and lay out what I think is the right interpretation, the third one there. But there is the remarriage matter. The believer is bound to his or her spouse as long as that spouse lives. The wife herself has the freedom to decide on a future mate. That's radical. In this context, gives the wife freedom, more freedom than what perhaps these Corinthians supposed, where it was a man-dominated society. Paul says, no, if she's going to remarry, let her decide that. She's an adult. She's not under headship of her father. She can decide. If there is a death of a spouse, then there is freedom to remarry. Now, I would just commend the PCA report on divorce and remarriage because many of the Westminster divines treated desertion or divorce as a death. Even though the person was physically alive, they did treat divorce or desertion as death. You can look at the Confession, chapter 24, paragraphs 5 and 6, and then you can read a lot of the divines, the reformers who spoke on this. There's that report. We have it in the library. It's available online for free. If you just look up PCA report on divorce and remarriage, you'll see it. It's helpful. There's a lot of detail, obviously, because there's a lot of exegesis, interpretation that has to go into understanding these various texts and then applying them pastorally. But it is worth the read, and it's not super long. It's probably 100 pages. Some of you can just kind of breeze through. If remarriage is to take place, it must be with a believer. So that's a scenario different from what he found himself earlier in the chapter. We want to, as much as possible, be on the same worldview page as our spouse, as our family members. And you would be shooting yourself, you'd be setting your marriage up for failure if you knowingly, you knew the person was an unbeliever and you married him anyways. It's not good. Okay. Well, we're over time, so let me pray for us. There's a lot of questions that come about. You can certainly ask me later. You can email me some questions. Maybe I'll do a video on common questions for marriage, divorce, and all that, depending on your interest. But I wanted to shoot that out to you as a possibility. Let's pray. Our great God, this was a brief amount of time handling so many verses, but we are thankful that you thought about these scenarios for Christians, how they can live in a manner that is pleasing to you, whether they are married or not, and whether they're in marriage with a believer or not. And you've given us counsel on how to view our spouses and our children. We thank you, Lord, for your wisdom. We depend upon it. Help us, Lord, to understand it more and abide by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.